All right, well, we can turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I'll be sharing tonight on other kingdom themes. We're going to be looking at two of them specifically. There are a lot of themes, I think, that relate to the kingdom of God. And I think that that's something that we can all work in our own lives as we decide that we want to do that. In the future, we don't have to spend week after week continuing to talk about the kingdom until we beat it to death. But last time, Steve did an excellent job on teaching about the kingdom in Acts and the epistles. And one of the things I really appreciate about his teaching is that he focused on the current aspect to the kingdom. And that's the part that we can really live and apply and see in our lives. And one of the things that he focused in on last week, and one of the best ways that we can see the current impact of the kingdom of God, is through the power of God. And we looked at some fantastic records last week, including Acts 8. We saw Philip preaching Christ, preaching the kingdom, healing people, casting out spirits, and leading people to salvation. And, you know, I think some of us have heard the term kingdom work before, probably here and there. That's what it means to do kingdom work. Philip did kingdom work. Paul did kingdom work. And we can see this in our lives as we walk with God. We can do kingdom work too. So tonight I wanted to focus on two other aspects of the kingdom that are available now. And they're I think, very interrelated. And the first is extending ourselves to others in love. And the second one is something that some people have termed social justice. But as we look through the Word and see what the Word says about those things, we'll see that maybe social justice has gotten a bad rap. So one of the great points that Steve made last week was that Paul was talking about the kingdom of God day and night while in his hired house in Rome, as it says in Acts 28. And during this time, he likely wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So, as he pointed out, we should be able to see kingdom themes throughout those books. And earlier in the book of Acts, it said that he preached the kingdom to them all the time. I think that's in Acts 20. And so we should be able to see kingdom themes in the rest of his epistles too. And so as Steve pointed out last week, this should widen our view of what it means to preach the kingdom of God. So I was thinking about another thing, you know, not just looking at the epistles, but another thing, another question we can ask ourselves, or another way we can widen our view of the kingdom of God, is ask ourselves, what did Jesus Christ do during his ministry? Because he was extending the kingdom to people, and he was doing it in a variety of different ways. Jesus summarized his mission in Luke 4:43 by saying he was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And during his ministry, we see him extending himself in love to people who were marginalized, defeated, and downcast. And in these moments, we can see him extending the tenderness, love, and forgiveness of God to those people who were maligned, who were outcasts. In essence, he helped them to experience the kingdom in those moments. That's what extending that love did for them. Another question that we can ask ourselves when we're thinking about the kingdom is, what would the world look like if God was in control of everything? or what will the world look like when the future kingdom comes? When God is ruling completely, there will be no outcasts. There will be no marginalized people. There will be no defeated people. Everybody will be restored. So let's look at some examples of Jesus extending himself in love. And we're going to see some other kingdom themes at play here. We're going to look at a couple of examples of where the power of God is in operation as well. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Lepers, according to the Old Testament law, were commanded to stay outside the cities. People were not to touch them. Touching a leper would make you ceremonially unclean. So lepers typically lived in isolation or with groups of other lepers. And outside people, healthy people, were basically going to avoid them. This leper asked for healing, and Jesus healed him. This was definitely, obviously, a display of God's power, which is one of our themes of the kingdom we've been looking at. But it was also a display of God's love for this man. Who knows how long it had been since someone had touched him physically? Just think about that. A healthy person certainly would try to avoid contact with them. But we don't even know how long it had been since he'd experienced human touch. Especially from the people that he loved. His family or his friends. And we know physical touch is an important part of the human existence. Not only did Jesus touch this man, he healed him. And that brought him back into normal society. It restored him back to his normal life. And I think we can think about basically every healing that Jesus did in this way. How many times does it say that Jesus had compassion on someone and then he healed them? Having compassion and extending ourselves in love to someone, that's part of doing the kingdom. That's part of doing kingdom work. Let's look at the next chapter, Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and Jesus passed on from there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a couple things I find interesting in this little account here. First, Jesus called upon a tax collector to be one of his disciples. This would have been unpopular from a census perspective. Tax collectors in that time especially were viewed as cooperating with the Roman government. And you would have thought from a census perspective that doing kingdom work would have been anything that would have overthrown the Roman government. So basically, you know, getting someone who was a Roman collaborator to be on your team, that's not exactly from the outside what kingdom work looked like from a census perspective. And yet clearly God gave him Jesus revelation to call Matthew. So I thought that's interesting. So he calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples. The next thing, you know, Jesus and his disciples were eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. From that culture, we know that eating was something special. It was something that bound people together. And we don't know, the Bible doesn't say whether there was salt at this meal, but it's certainly possible that the salt covenant would have been a part of these meals. And because of this, Hebrews typically watched who they ate with. That's why these religious men, quote-unquote, were questioning Jesus and his disciples. They're saying, why are you eating with people who don't deserve to be eaten with? Jesus' response says a lot about himself, but also says a lot about the tax collectors, or it says a lot about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because they viewed people as being less important or more important. They sorted people into people you could eat with and people you shouldn't eat with. And that was not a godly way of looking at this situation. Jesus eating with these people shows how he extended himself to them in ways that would have been meaningful to them. And that would have been unaccustomed. They would have been unaccustomed to that kind of treatment by holy men in that culture. One of the other interesting things about eating together is Jesus points out in other sections that part of what the kingdom is going to be about in the future is eating and drinking together and enjoying that shared meal experience in the presence of God. And so here he is with a group of people who never would have eaten with a holy person. You know, they were the outcasts. They were despised. They were looked down upon. And here Jesus is inviting them to eat meals with him. He's taking the time to invest his life in theirs. And he's doing it in a way that would have been almost impossible for them to have guessed that that's how it would have happened, because he was putting himself on their level. He was literally pulling them into his life. And so he's utilizing these meals as opportunities to share of God's goodness with these people. I think about the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 in this category as well. And of course, those records even more poignantly show the power of God being in operation for them to have enough food to be able to even eat. But just the shared meal experience with Jesus Christ would have been unbelievable. And these were definitely what I would call kingdom events. So we can see Jesus' great example of love and compassion. But what's interesting here is when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, he quotes an Old Testament verse. In verse 13, he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And this is a quote from Hosea 6:6. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6. So in Hosea 6, we'll get a little bit of running start here. We'll read verses 5 through 9. "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." The word villainy, it says in my study Bible, is a powerful term for human depravity. You see, in the context here, the prophet Hosea, by revelation, is calling out the religious leaders of his time as being especially against the covenant, being especially against the promises of God, being especially against what they should have been doing, their role, their responsibility. The priest's responsibility was to take care of the people, to offer sacrifices for the people, to serve the people. And instead, what are they doing in verse 9? Like robbers, they're lying in wait. They murder people on the road. They commit all sorts of evil. That's what these priests were doing. So in Jesus' mind, as he's quoting this section, he's telling them, you should go back and read Hosea. You should go back and look at this scroll and investigate your own lives. Why are you putting people on different levels? Why are you putting yourself above them? You're not taking care of these people. You're judging them in an evil way. It's really interesting. So this leads us to our second point, and that's about social justice. And I don't like the term social justice because I don't think it's biblical, and I understand sort of the background behind it. So many churches focus predominantly on social justice and they deny the power of God. And obviously that's wrong. We believe, you know, all of us believe it, that God acts and he works in this world and he brings his power to manifestation. And so much of what we've been studying on the kingdom of God has only reinforced that belief. And I think that it's important for us to recognize that there are certain social justice things, like volunteering, like giving money, like doing different things like that. Anybody can do those things. You don't have to have the Spirit of God to do those things. And I certainly acknowledge that that's true. I do. But I think in terms of what the Bible says, we have to look at it and see what does God say about those types of behaviors? What is God about the things that we would categorize as social justice? How does he name them? What does he say about them? And in the context of this, you know, I think about in terms of the kingdom of God, I think about what would a godly government look like? That's the question we're basically asking ourselves. What would a godly government look like? And one of the best places to find that is in the Old Testament. So we can turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And we can look at the provisions that God set when he was trying to set up the government of Israel. And that should give us a pretty good indication on how he wants us to behave toward people, toward others. And here are some things I came across I thought were interesting in terms of facts about the ideal government. And we don't know how much of this stuff was actually done by the Israelites. Scholars debate how much these things were done, but this is what God wanted for them. The corners of the fields were left for the poor to glean. That's here in Leviticus 19:9. We're about to read it. It's also mentioned in Leviticus 23:22. And of course, it's mentioned in the book of Ruth in chapter 2, verse 2, and going forward, you know, gleaning in the corners of the fields is something that plays a big role and certainly was done. The tithe every third year was given to the poor and the people in the local community that were less fortunate. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14:28 and Deuteronomy 26:12. Debts were to be forgiven every 7 years. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 15, throughout the chapter. And the year of Jubilee was basically designed to reset the economy every 50 years. And that's in Leviticus chapter 25. And there's all the ins and outs that go along with that about the land returning to the original owners and so on and so forth. And again, we don't know how much of this stuff was actually practiced. My point is more, this is what God wanted. And I think here in Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to see some pretty cool things here in the context. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. Sorry, I said Leviticus 9. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. So that's the part that they were to leave behind. Verse 10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What I love about this section is that here we see that the second great commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, is at the end of a passage with a ton of specific commandments. And it starts, and some of the themes throughout that are taking care of people less fortunate, who are marginalized because they have less power, they have less money, they have less food, whatever the case may be. God has always cared about the condition of those less fortunate in that society. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is another section that I mentioned earlier about debts being forgiven. And I think it's interesting here too. We're going to see another verse that Jesus quotes in the Gospels in an interesting light. Deuteronomy chapter 15 in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So what I find interesting here is it appears that there is a contradiction, because in verse 4 it says that there will be no poor among you. And then in verse 11 it says there will never cease to be poor in the land. So what do we make of this? Well, the first one says there will be no poor among you if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, did they strictly obey the voice of the Lord their God? No. And God knew that. And because he knew that, he said, well, verse 11, you won't do it. There will continue to be poor in the land. And guess what? Even though there's always going to be poor in your land, the result is not supposed to be, oh, don't worry about the poor. There's always going to be poor. It specifically says, you shall open your hand, wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And so, if they would have obeyed him in being liberal to the poor, there would have been, God would have prospered them so much that there would have been a ceasing of the poor. That would have been, the poor class would have been eradicated from the people of Israel. But that didn't happen. And even though God knew it wouldn't happen, that didn't change the provision to be to open your hand liberally to those less fortunate, to those that were needy. God wants everyone's needs to be fulfilled in every category. Now, obviously, there's wisdom in doing this in our day and time. And I'm not saying every homeless person you see on the street, you should hand them money or whatever. There's wisdom in taking care of these situations, and I'm just pointing out what the Bible is saying about it. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. One of the running themes throughout the prophets is the idea that Israel had fallen from what God had wanted them to do. And this fallenness, this disease, as it's sometimes described in the Old Testament, it really began with idolatry and turning away from God. But there were very specific manifestations that frequently get called out by the prophets in these contexts. And I wanted to give three examples of that. One from Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 1, and then a couple others that we'll get to in a moment. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is going through, and you can just read the whole chapter at some point if you want to. He's going through all sorts of things. He's reproving all sorts of things. And just reading through it, you'll see, you know, idolatry. You'll see all these evil things befell Israel and Judah because of what they had done, how they had not followed what God wanted them to do. But I just sort of want to pick it up here in verse 14, just read a small section here. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So he's saying, look, the religious things that you're doing for me, you're doing them in vain because your heart's not in it. And I can tell that, God could tell that because of what they were doing. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He was saying, look, you're doing the right things. You're praying to me, but I'm not listening to you because of what you're doing. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. plead the widow's cause. So again, here in this context, one of the great practical ways that Israel and Judah could have turned their lives around, turned their lives back to God, one of the greatest manifestations of having their lives back with God was seeking justice, correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, pleading the widow's cause. And the point here is that if we're in the mindset where we're obeying God, listening to God, then we're going to naturally want to take care of those who are less fortunate than us. That is something that should come naturally to us. Like I said, there's a wisdom to it. And, you know, we can't always do everything that we first think to do in a situation. But that should be a big instinct. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Notice how the word justice is used in a lot of these passages too. And it's not just in these passages, it's throughout the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 5, again, you know, long section talking about all sorts of bad stuff that Israel and Judah have been doing. And Jeremiah 5, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? That's sort of ominous, isn't it? What will you do when the end comes? If you're not doing what God wants you to do, things aren't going to work out for you in the end. So, again, we see here in Jeremiah that idolatry and taking advantage of the needy are things that are seen together as being wrongs in these prophetic sections. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You know, this whole concept of justice or executing true judgment, it means governing rightly, not taking advantage of the oppressed, not weighing people as being more important or less important based on their social status or how much money they contributed to the synagogue or to the temple. And yet, it happened. And God here is calling them out for it. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is something we saw in a previous teaching, but I wanted to come back to it in light of this. Like I said, there's a rich prophetic tradition of calling for radical changes in society. And again, the physical and the spiritual go hand in hand. If we're being led by God, if we're being led by the Spirit, then we're not going to judge people as being more or less important because of their finances. We're not going to try to oppress people so that we can get more money. We're not going to use our advantages as priests or as important religious leaders to gain advantage in different aspects of life. It's about service. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives, I think, a very grounded prophetic view of the future in terms of these types of actions. And he's talking about the final judgment. And we'll skip ahead a little bit. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So again, we see here the importance in Jesus' mind of taking care of those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are outsiders, so to speak. And I think first and foremost, when we look at the epistles, we see the prominence on taking care of other Christian believers. You know, I think about Galatians 6, where it says we're to do good unto all, but especially unto those who are the household of faith. You know, our brothers and sisters, you know, our neighbor could be anyone, and we are to love our enemies as much as we love everyone else. But in terms of extending ourselves in these categories, the prominence is given to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're still not bound to do something for other people. I'm just saying that the priority is to take care of brothers and sisters. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll see this. We'll see this in the early church. And again, what I love about Acts chapter 2, what we're about to see is that so many of the themes, the kingdom themes that we've already seen, are sort of wrapped up and bound together in terms of what the early church did after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we'll read this very common section for us. We all know it very well. Verses 42 to 46. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So there's one of our primary kingdom themes there. The power of God is being operated. It's in manifestation. People are being healed. Spirits being cast out. So on and so forth. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." There they're sharing financially among one another. They're viewing themselves as united. They're not erecting walls up between them and their brothers and sisters. They're sharing. Verse 45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So there we see it again. Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." They shared meals together too. That's another kingdom theme. So here we have all these different things in the same context here. They were living what Jesus Christ had taught them. They were living what the apostles were continuing to teach them. And that, isn't that something? All those themes all together right there. I think about Acts chapter 6, where what like we would call the first Christian soup kitchen, they were ministering bread to the widows among the people in the congregation. It was an important part of the early church to take care of the physical needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ who were less fortunate. It doesn't say that they had all things in common with everyone in Jerusalem. It said they had all things in common with the community of believers. It didn't say they sold all their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to the Romans that they saw around. And no, it says to the different believers as the believers had need. So again, I don't want to get too crazy with this. Again, the focus for God primarily is taking care of the believers, taking care of people who are in the church. And we see that theme in James. James chapter 2. in the context here, James is talking about faith and works in a very famous passage. And we're just going to look at sort of the case study he gives here. Just going to read a couple verses here, James chapter 2. And I should point out here before we read this that a lot of scholars believe that James was the first epistle written, the first book of the New Testament that was written. And if that's true, it's interesting that this theme is in there because, like I said, it played such an important role in the early church. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister..." So who are we talking about? Brother or sister. "Is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" What good is that? There's no good. The Greek here is designed to give the negative answer automatically. It's no good. If you have something that you can help another brother or sister with in the financial category, that's what you should be doing. I find it interesting. We're going to close in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And 1 John was probably one of the last books of the New Testament to be written chronologically. James, they hypothesize, was somewhere in the 40s, possibly. And 1 John, most scholars place around 90 AD. So here in 1 John chapter 3, in a discourse about love, John says by revelation, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And for me, these sections in James and 1 John simply build on what God originally wanted in his perfect government that he had set up for Israel back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And that theme gets carried forward into the apostasy of Israel and how they fell away from God. They fell into idolatry. And one of the major manifestations that gets mentioned over and over and over again throughout that history in the prophets is that they didn't take care of the poor. And then you have Jesus coming on the scene. And what is he reproving the religious leaders for? Sorting people into two bins and saying one group of people wasn't even worthy to eat with. I just see it. I see it big because people don't see God until they see God's love being lived in our lives. And this is one of the great ways that we can do it. So that's why I don't like the term social justice. I think that it's misplaced. My Bible says it's about justice. It's about judgment. Righteous judgment being done, people being taken care of. And like I said, there's wisdom in that, and we've got to think carefully about how we can maximize our ability to help people in this world. But I just see this as being a huge part of what God desires for his kingdom. He doesn't want those who believe in Christ, those who love him, to go without food and clothing and reliable shelter. And yet we have brothers and sisters here in the States and around the world that have needs. And I wish I had all the answers on how to solve all those problems, because I certainly don't have $1 billion. I didn't win the Mega Millions lottery the other night. But I think that we can, in our own lives, pray and consider how we can have an impact in our communities and take care of the people that we come into contact with. And that's what we can do. We can't view it as, you know, we're going to solve world hunger, we're going to solve poverty, we're going to solve these things. Look, I'm going to be honest with you. If Israel couldn't do it in the Old Testament, we're going to have a hard time figuring it out now when we're talking about the whole world and not just one little nation that was supposed to be run by God. Okay? So we can have a huge impact, and I want us to not minimize the impact that we can have, but we also have to set realistic boundaries or else we're going to be continually disappointed. So I just see these things as being big. God's desire for us to extend ourselves in love, and that goes to the point of, has to go to the point of our wallets and our pocketbooks. And there's a lot in the New Testament we didn't talk about relating to that, but it's all there. It's in there. But anyway, I just thought those were two good kingdom themes related to one another. They're extending ourselves in love and true justice, God's justice being done in terms of handling those less fortunate than us, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are other themes you could look at. You could look at obedience. It's a great kingdom theme. You could look at a lot of other things that people have mentioned along this series. And I think that those are all good things to work in our own lives and consider how the kingdom plays into all that. But I think that's where we're going to leave off for tonight. Love you all.